Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The fourth church Jesus wrote to was in the town of Thyatira. This city was located about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. The letter to them is the longest, yet it is written to the church in the smallest city. Unlike the other cities Jesus wrote to, Thyatira was not very significant politically or religiously. The city did boast a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God, the only time in Revelation this title is used. The importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. If Thyatira fell, the way to Pergamum lay wide open for any invader. In history, its function was to fight and delay enemy armies until Pergamum was ready to resist. But the one outstanding characteristic which distinguished Thyatira from other towns was that it possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. These guilds were made up of potters, tanners, dyers, and bronze workers. Because of the roads which passed through it, the trade of half the world was brought to its doors. In particular, Thyatira was a great center of the wool trade and of those who sold dyes for garments. One of the town's cloth merchants was a woman named Lydia, who conducted business as far away as Philippi and was one of the Apostle Paul's first converts there. It was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. Yet, to belong to these guilds put a Christian in a compromising position because of the pressure to participate in their pagan, idolatrous feasts. It was to the church in this seemingly insignificant city that John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
It doesn't take long to figure out that this is a very severe letter. And if you are studying through the book of Revelation and were preparing to speak, you might think, I'd like to just skip one or two of them. And this would certainly be one of those letters that a person would be tempted to skip over pass over. But we certainly won't do that because God has placed it a severe medicine in the Scriptures to help us get better. And when we come this morning and we talk about the warnings that Jesus has given to us, we don't talk about them as people who are not sinners. We are all sinners. We have all struggled. We are people who know the grace of God and want to continue to repent, so that we continue to receive the blessings that God has given to us. So, with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn in them to Revelation chapter 2, to verse 18 and following, the church of Thyatira. It is the smallest of the cities, probably the smallest of the churches. but it's the largest of the letters. You notice that there are several verses here, and we'll be able to, I think, rather briefly cover all of them. Some of it could be a repeat along the way, so I'll make sure that I don't do any of that. If I can avoid repeating, I try not to do so. Look at this letter where Christ comes and warns his church about their needs to repent and to watch out for false teaching along the way. You remember the story, don't you, in Acts chapter 5? The early church was just beginning, and as the church had begun, there was real excitement within the church to meet the needs. There was love going around all over the place, and as people met the needs of one another, they were selling their goods, selling their possessions, and giving them to the apostles to distribute. In another chapter, they're going to select 7 deacons to make the process more streamlined and efficient. Well, Barnabas gave away his goods. He sold his property and gave them to people. And as, pardon me, make sure I don't have that here. As they were going, Ananias and Sapphira got an idea. And what they thought was, is it was so great for Barnabas to give away his funds to the church. Let's do the same thing. And so they sold their land and they got looking at the money, maybe counting the coins. And they said, you know, if we just told them that we sold it for, let's give it a price, 100 grand, and we actually sold it for 200 grand, then we could pocket 100,000. We could keep that for our future investments. And then we could still get all of the praise and the glory and the attaboys that a person would like. Well, Ananias comes in and he tells Peter what he did, and he drops over dead because you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. And so his wife Sapphira comes in a few hours later after they have buried Ananias, and Peter asks his wife, well, tell me the story over again, and she does. And he says, the very same men who just got done burying your husband are at the door, and they're going to walk in and they're going to bury you too. And she drops over dead. And we read that in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And there's an interesting little statement that Luke says, and great fear came over all of the people. Can you imagine having something like that written outside of the door as people drive by the church? Don't go there. People drop dead on the inside. The Lord comes and he visits his people. I want you to know this morning that that did not ruin the church when there was great fear. And a little bit later in the book, it's going to say no one wanted to add themselves to the church. And the reason that no one wanted to do that is because they recognized and knew that this is a place where there was a living God. And he met with his people and he's concerned about them. That's sort of exactly what we're going to be looking at here this morning when we come to this fourth church. It is a rather severe letter. It is a warning. It is an encouragement to us that the Lord is compassionate and he's long-suffering and he calls us to repent, and we should repent, but there is a day when repentance is no longer available or possible for a person. Someday you hear God's final call of grace, when you are no longer interested or able or willing to respond to that message. I'm just going to ask you a question about God and Ananias and Sapphira. Was God just having a bad day? I mean, was he just grumpy on that day that he woke up and decided to strike two of his worshipers dead who had lied to the Spirit and were making a mockery of what's going on? No, not at all. That is the kind of God that we have and we know and we serve. And though he doesn't go around striking people dead, it's important to know that he's capable of those kinds of things. And fundamentally, that understanding, as we stand this morning in the gaze of a holy Christ and a loving Christ, that helps us to understand what is the church. You see, we often think that a church is a place where we ought to be affirmed, right? And the church is a place where everyone can be welcomed. A church is a place where we can build relationships and get to know God. A church is a place where I can feel close to God and worship him. A church is a place where I can get my needs met and raise my family. All of those are true, but they're secondary to the fact that we come and meet with a God who is willing to forgive our sins if we would repent and trust in him. And he is a God who is holy. That's why we had on the board earlier today, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. And it talks about him being holy all along the way. And that's what we need to remember this morning. Coming to our text, as we look down there, I just want you to recognize that though it was the smallest church, in some ways, it's one of the best churches. You say, how could you say that it's the best church? One of the best, not the very best. It's in the top half, if you will, because of the things that they're doing that are so impressive. And I always need to remind myself and remind you that even though the list of good things that we can do could be impressive, it isn't enough for Christ who sees all the way to the core of our very being. I'm going to give you four main points as we look down through this text. And I really struggle. I'll just be honest with you. Out of all of them, I never find it enjoyable to bring severe messages or messages that are stern. But they're in the scriptures, and I trust in Jesus, and I believe that he intends for us to hear them. And so I am always weighing what's the best way to present it. I want to present it humbly to you, as one who is forgiven, as one who is trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord, and I hope that you will too. But there are four messages that scream at us, and here they are. Number one, the first message is Christ wants his church to be different than the world. Whenever you look at the churches in the United States, around the world anymore, it seems like the churches are trying, how can we look more like the world so that when they come in, they'll be much more comfortable? Jesus isn't concerned about that. He wants us to be different than the world. Holy. You know what holiness is? Remember, holiness is just simply heavenliness. It's either worldliness or heavenliness. Do we look more like God, or do we look more like the world around us? And this church here, let me give you a couple of descriptions about its problems, were simply this. It wasn't a church where there was a major emperor cult, as we've talked about in the past. The main problem with this church was simply that all of the guilds, the collegia, as they call them, there was the dye makers guild and the bronze guild and the sewing guild, all of these unions, really frankly, is the best analogy, were both religious and socioeconomic. In other words, if you were a person who made purple dye like Lydia did from Thyatira, then you would typically be expected to go to the local union meeting, and as you were at that meeting, they would say, hold up, before we start our meeting today, let's all stand up and say the pledge to Zeus or Apollo or one of the other gods. And so you would either have an opportunity to stand up and be included, or perhaps stick out like a sore thumb. And they might do a sacrifice to one of the gods, and the people would throw a little incense there. And then after they had their meeting and they planned how they're going to market and raise the price and what the next year looked like for the crops and how they could get more of the little mollusks so that they could get more of the purple, then the entertainment would begin. And what would happen is, and you've gone to parties, you know, business office parties. You go to the party, you have the food with them, and pretty soon the beverages start coming out. What do? Well, it's just time for you to excuse yourself, and you go home. Well, they have that choice. Should I excuse myself and go home? Or should I stay so that I don't stick out like a sore thumb? If I go home, they think, well, what's wrong with him? He's kind of a prude. He's kind of bad. And so what we found is that they had within this church here some people, some ladies and some others, who began teaching, you know what? You don't sin anymore because you're a Christian. As a Christian, we're forgiven, we're free in Christ. It doesn't really matter what we do in the body. Remember, John said that in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the same area. Perhaps, you know, one of the other churches around there, there were people who were claiming that sin no longer touches my body. Sin no longer is a part of who I am as a believer, then I can stay for the dances. I can watch what's going on, and God forbid, perhaps even begin to participate along the way. And the Lord comes along and he doesn't appreciate it. Okay, I want to get back to the four things that I think you should write down or think about. Number one, Christ wants his church to be different from the world. Number two, Christ is a rather severe judge. And when I say severe, I have in parenthesis, holy and true. Christ is a holy and a true judge. We are not trifling with the Lord when we come to know him. It's not as if his moral compass goes dead when he receives us into his family. Point number three, Christ is the absolute sovereign over his church. He is sovereign over his church, and that's one of the things that he tells them to be reminded of. And number four, it gets better here, he offers great rewards to those who listen. And so if you will listen and respond, perhaps you've already responded to these truths this morning. There are two great promises at the end. He's going to make you a ruler in his kingdom, number one, and he's going to give you the bright and the morning star. Whatever that is, if we get there this morning, that's what we'll understand. All right, let's begin to try and work through the text rather quickly this morning. I think it's so important that we do so that we can make our conclusions. First thing that I can notice and we could observe as we come down to the text is simply that Christ sees our hearts. That's always so important to understand. When you look at verse 18, it's to the angel, the messenger of the church of Thyatira, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, where have we seen that before? That's in chapter 1. That's from the earlier vision. When we received the vision of Christ in chapter 1, 17, 18, 19, there were about 10 or 11 different descriptions of Jesus. Well, this is borrowed from that. He had those eyes of fire back then, and he still has them now. And so what I said about it back then is still true, right? So we can go on. No, you might not have been here, or maybe you don't remember, but it means that when his eyes are blazing fire, it's like if a person looks at you, and they can look right through you, and their eyes are so piercing and powerful, and you feel like you just want to hide, or you just want to run, you want to look away from them because of the power and the authority of their eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. He knows all men, he knows the church, and he is able to see all things. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking about the believers, he says he didn't commit himself to them because he doesn't need anyone to tell what's in our hearts. And that's what we should always remember. The Lord knows exactly what's in our hearts. Remember when Peter denied the Lord, when the Lord was trying to get him to come back three times and say, to sort of fix his deed there. He says, Lord, you know all things. Not only does the Lord know about our sinfulness, he knows about our struggles. And he knows about our regrets, and he knows about how we wished we would have done better, and he knows about our love for him. And so I'm so grateful for that, and that he does. Second thing about him, though, verse 18, is after his eyes are his feet are like fine burnished brass. This really is a description of brass that's just come out of the fire. It's either polished or it's still glowing. It's hot. It's hot to the touch. If you would put any moisture on it, it would sizzle. And it just is simply a description of Jesus as being the fine judge that he is. We'll leave that there. That's who is speaking, the one who wants their attention. Secondly, we want to look in verse 19 at their strong points, and he does know their strong points, and there are four of them, and so we're going to give them their kudos, their applause for it, and Jesus does the same thing. I know your works. Stop. Now, when he says he knows their works, he's going to give four examples of what their works are. The first work that he knows that they're engaged in is love. It's always the first work within the church, isn't it? That we would be loving the Lord and loving one another. This is what the church of Ephesus didn't have, was love. And he says, I know that you have a great love. And he appreciates that. Secondly, notice in the verse, what does he see? I know your service. And this is the word deacon, that the original word there. And it means to have ministries. It means to function as one who would wait on tables or one who would meet needs of people. And so they had a genuine love for the people, and they met the needs of one another. They washed their feet and they cared for them and they met their needs along the way. And Jesus says, thank you for your works. What works would Jesus tell you thank you for? There are many things that you could, I hope, would list on that. Some of them done within our church doors, some of them not done, in the doors. They're done out in other areas. But if you do something and no one appreciates it and no one recognizes, remember that there is one person who still sees and still knows, and he says, thank you. Be not weary in doing good, for we shall reap if we faint not. Don't get tired of serving the Lord and doing those kinds of things for him. Third characteristic that he sees there, he says, I know your faith. Could be translated faithfulness. I'm going to leave it at faith this morning. I think that's appropriate. That you are a people who trust in the Lord. When Jesus was talking with many people throughout the Gospels, there was only one thing, and I'm serious about this, only one thing that he commended people for. Way to go, way to go, way to go, way to go, and it was always their faith. And so if you were to ask Jesus, what do you want me to do today? Jesus would say to you today, I want you to believe in me. I want you to trust me, and as a believer, to keep trusting in who I am and what I will do for you. Way to go for having your faith. Fourth thing that they're so good at, well, as he says, and your patience. Now, they weren't being persecuted like the other churches. That's really rather interesting that they weren't being persecuted. What was happening to them was something quite different. Instead of being persecuted or having the fear of losing their life, their problem was is the fear of losing their business, the fear of losing their money, the fear of losing that economic advantage if they didn't participate in all of the activities. And so, you remember when Jesus talked about the four soils? There was a good soil, and then there was the stony, or the hard soil, the good soil, and the bad soil. I don't have it in the right order there. One of those soils, Jesus talks about, he says, and good things of this world, the cares of this life and riches come, and then it causes the plant not to grow. For the other one, its thorns grow up. For some people, good things pull them away from Jesus Christ. For other people, bad things pull them away from Jesus Christ. And this is what's really happening in this church here. They were in a church where they were going to lose their business, lose some money. They were not going to get that special deal. You know how you go and you meet with the other loggers along the way, and if you are friends with people, then you get the first bid. You get the opportunity to buy that first item. You are the one who gets to go in and look at the trees first so that you can do it. Those are the kinds of things that they wouldn't have an opportunity to do if they got up and walked out while everyone else was having their party. So Jesus here, as he's talking about them, he appreciates their patience as they were losing money, perhaps, for the things that were going on. Well, thirdly, I'm going to move right forward and try and work through the necessary problems of the church. If that's what's so good about them, they're loving, they're serving, they're trusting, they're patient along the way. There's one more that I almost missed here as I'm looking down. Look at this, and he says, and your last works are better than your first. They're a growing church, number five out of them. They're growing, they're doing better than they were in the past. And you would think that would be good enough. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Verse 20. So let's look at what they're doing that's wrong, that our sovereign Christ sees, and he says, we can't tolerate this any longer. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What was their problem? Now, your first thought is to jump to the woman and the teaching that she's giving. That's not what he's warning the church about. He's not warning the church about her directly, as he is warning them about themselves and their failure to stop false teaching, their failure to not step in and take care of one another, their failure to not protect the sheep, because it says a little bit later, she is seducing my servants. And so here's the pastors and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers, and they're watching, and so-and-so is going over there listening to the teaching of this lady. Now, I need to say this about her. Her real name probably is not Jezebel. Jezebel is kind of like a nice title that we would give to her. If you notice, not too many people are named that name. There was a woman in the Old Testament with that name, and she kind of ruined it for the rest of them. She was a priestess of Ishtarte or Baal, and she was the wife of Ahab the king. And because of her wickedness, she kept on the king's roll of about 900 different prophets of Baal and Ashtarte along the way. And in the end, she had kind of a miserable end. They threw out of her window, and if you know the rest of the story, you can remember it or look it up. It didn't go very well for her at all. And so she kind of becomes the patron saint of people who are into idolatry and immorality and worshiping other idols along the way. And so what the Lord is, first of all, is complaining about is that the church tolerates. Now, I'm going to tell you what that word tolerate is. It literally is the word aphemi. And the Greek word aphemi means to forgive, to let loose, to permit, to consolidate, and then probably in the end to appreciate. So they're a good church, they're a faithful church, they're a working church, they're a patient church, they're a loving church. But they are a tolerant church, and the Lord says there are real problems with that along the way. Now, it's interesting when you look at this woman here, she claims something significant. She claims to be a prophetess. Now, so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that women are not to teach in the general assembly, in the big groups, but prophets were allowed to speak at this time. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians if you would care to. A person would stand up and say, the Holy Spirit is now speaking through me, and here's what he says. And so if someone claimed to be speaking through the Holy Spirit, it'd be pretty hard to say, why don't you have a seat? I don't really think that that's true. So in other words, how do you go against God? You know, if a person is really the voice of God at that moment. So that's what she was doing. She was really, I'm going to say, taking God's name in vain, claiming to speak her own truth in the name of God. And no one confronted her or told her that she needs to not teach that anymore. Now, what's more significant about her as she's teaching and she's seducing people? Basically, I really haven't told you what I think she's doing. I think she's just telling them, you can stay at the college meetings, the union meetings. You can go there and you can eat of the food that's been sacrificed to idols, and you can watch the entertainment. And perhaps even for some of them, you could even be involved in some of it along the way, because after all, it's God's job to forgive and my job to sin. Or maybe she didn't even believe that sin was possible in the life of a person. And so here's what's going on in the end. Look at verse 24. You got to catch this about her. Now I say unto you, see, I'm jumping down to draw this in, and to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no more burden on you. You notice what she's doing here? She is being used not by God, but by the devil to speak in the midst of the assembly, to speak things of Satan to fool God's people. And it is always possible that people could be filled with another spirit, not the spirit of God, but with the spirit of the Antichrist or the spirit of the devil to speak things along the way. Now look what it is that she's speaking. This is rather interesting. He talks about it as the, look at verse 24 right in the middle there, the depths of Satan. And I just want to explain to you for just a second what that means. The deep things along the way was a way that people in the first century talked about people who really knew something about God that no one else knew. I've got a special piece of knowledge about God. I've got something about God that I know that you don't know. And there's always this temptation along the way to think that you know something about the Bible that no one else knows. And so she was bragging about her ability to talk about the deep things of God. Let me just give you one verse that demonstrates that along the way. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the wisdom of God. You'll see how it relates here. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of this world or this age had known. For had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love them. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Anybody know the rest? Yes, even the deep things of God. Same truth that this woman in this church was doing was, just as Paul says, there are deep things of God, she was claiming that she had some really brand new things along the way. Now, what are the deep things of God? Well, they're the things that are revealed to us already. Eye is not seen, and ear is not heard, meaning you've never seen it, you can't think about it, you can't even imagine what it is, but God has revealed it to who? Us. All of us. Through the Spirit and through the Word of God. And so if someone comes along and they found a brand new teaching that you've never heard of, then you can be sure that that brand new teaching which you've never heard of did not come from God, but instead it came from another source. And with that, we're going to talk about the remedy for just a little while. The remedy to the situation, or the warning to the situation, comes to us as Jesus begins to warn the people. The first thing that he says comes to us in verse 21, and it's rather striking. It isn't something that they have to do at all. It's striking in the fact that he's saying it's already too late for her. Not for her children, not for those who are being fooled by her, but it is too late for her. He says in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and it could be actual immorality or it could be idolatry. That's what the Bible often refers to, Old Testament and New Testament alike. I won't take you to any passages, just know that that's true. I gave her time to repent, but she did not. And so it's too late. Here's what he's going to do. I will cast her into a sick bed. It's not I might. It is this is what's happening. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, the point of that is simply this. She has a teaching. She's been teaching people. People who are seduced into believing her teaching and following her example are the people that he's talking about here. And they're going to have a really bad time. She has no more time to repent. You remember the old song? It's not even in our hymn book, but it's a great one. It's true for all of us at some point in our lives. Someday, you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking that someday with Christ you will begin? Or will you hear above the world's loud call, God's final call, God's final call? If you reject God's final call of grace, then you'll have no chance. Your footsteps to replace, all hope will then be gone, and doom you face. Oh, hear his call. Oh, hear his call. And so for this woman, at this point, she's crossed a line with God. And as she's crossed that line, the Lord says all that is available for her is just simply judgment. Now, what is encouraging is that there is still grace for those who are being tripped up by her along the way. Her children are those that she has produced, and those who are being seduced by her are those, when I say produced, those that are teaching the same things that she's teaching, and those that she's tripped up along the way are going to simply expect, verse 22, I want to read it, indeed I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery, and I think that probably is spiritual adultery here, idolatry in other words, with her will have great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Now, verse 23, it's as hard as it gets in all of the Bible. Striking. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one according to your deeds and according to your works. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 are the verses that are being referenced here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He answers the verse, the next one. He answers his own question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I give to each one according to their deeds and their doings. And what he's simply saying there is, if you keep doing this, that's where it's going. Now, when you hear that this morning, and you listen to the severity of his warning, it's no different than what we tell you every Communion Sunday. What happens on Communion Sundays? We come to the Lord's table together and we partake, and we often, not every time, we remind people. Paul says that people who don't evaluate their lives and repent of their sin and come to the Lord with a clean heart, he says some of them are weak and sickly, and some of them do what? Some of them sleep. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Lord. It's the same one along the way. But you know what, folks? If you have ears to hear, it's not too late. It wasn't too late for them. That's why he gave them a warning. And it's not too late for us along the way. Jesus then gives them some encouragement. And I want to take that encouragement to you for just a second. He says, here's what he's going to do. If they would listen, if they would respond and quit allowing this person to teach those things in the church, then he says to the rest, just hang on. I'm going to put no more burden on you. I'm going to do two things for you. He says, verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, along the way. And here's the point. The city of Thyatira was just simply a military garrison. And as they were built on a hill, there was a valley. And any time that an army would be heading north, or any time that an army would be heading south, their job was to die in battle. You be there and you stop the armies that are coming to sack the large cities. And all they were servants. All they were expendable pawns along the way. And they knew that, and they felt that, and they were small, and they were insignificant, and they knew that they were used by other people. And Jesus is saying, you feel like you're used? You feel like no one gives you any respect? You feel like no one is really caring for you? If you just hang on, I'm going to make you to rule and to reign with me. And beyond that, I'm going to give you the morning star. The morning star is so beautiful. The morning star refers to that dawn star. You know, I got up the other morning before daylight, looked over here, this part, and there's this star, probably Venus at the time, coming up, and it tells you that the daylight will soon be here. I remember driving tractor. We used to work all night long during spring and fall, sometimes mowing hay or plowing, and you'd see that planet star come up over the horizon, and you do, well, about an hour and it'll get warm again. It'd be so cold and you wanted to just go take a nap, but it's going to be daylight. It's coming. And Jesus is saying, the morning star is me, and I will give you myself if you respond to the message. My challenge for you this morning is to just think through what we said and think of it like this. Is this a place where we can be affirmed and where we can love one another and serve one another? Remember that whole list I read you, where we can build relationships? Yes, it's all of those. But more than that, it's a place where we can stand in the presence of Christ. Not for how we think he is, but for how he actually is as the Holy God, and have him come and give us himself. In Christ alone we stand. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior this morning, the message is pretty clear. I hope that it's clear. Trust him today while there's time. And if you're a believer in Jesus and you're struggling with sin, as we all do, I would just encourage you to repent of that sin, seek help if you need it, but come to the Lord and ask him for that, because you want to be one of those who receive the bright and the morning star. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. We will sing one closing hymn in a moment. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here today. We thank you that we know that the one who walks in our presence is not like we are, that he is holy and he is awesome and he looks right through us. And sometimes that is a fear, but other times that's a comfort. When we are afraid, you know. When we are doubting, you understand. When our love is stronger than our actions are, you even know that. We have feet of clay, Lord, and we often fail. But I pray that you would help us today to know that you are coming. And when you come, if we serve you, that we will rule and reign with you, and you will give us yourself. Just pray that you would help each one here today. If there are some who have not trusted in Jesus, that maybe today would be the day. Do your work, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.